Welcome to the Brian class. We are in a series on the prodigal son story. And the first five lessons on that story is going through the story itself. Now we're into the part of the story where we sit back and say, so what? What is the meaning of this for us individually and as a church? And I don't know how long that series will go, but we're in the second chapter in that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have revealed to us in your Son, and for the hope, and for the comfort, and for the wisdom that comes from his charting a path for our coming into an abundant life of bearing your image. We pray that you would use your word, and specifically the story of the prodigal son and his father and his older brother in our lives in such a way that we would be encouraged to be real disciples. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at the so-called Great Commission, which, if you're an evangelical Christian, you know exactly what that's all about, or maybe have a impression of that that needs to be refined just a little bit. What should we learn from the parable of the prodigal son as it relates to so what in our lives? Last week, we looked at what it means for us personally, that is, to be a disciple of Christ, to take our baptism seriously. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this my Father glorifies is my Father, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That is the essence of what the Great Commission is, as Jesus spoke of it. But in the story of the prodigal son, we have a story of a son who insisted on getting his inheritance early, and he leaves home and goes to a distant land, and he squanders it all away and making lots of bad decisions in his life, looking for life apparently and not finding it in the distant land. And he comes back a broken person, recognizing and remembering what it was like at home. And the punchline of the story is a father who, rather than spanking his son, he didn't bail his son out of problem in the distant land, but when he came back, he welcomed him and threw a party like he was a hero, like he just won, a war. And really, in essence, he did win a war, a spiritual war. And then, of course, the older brother is sitting watching all this and said, "Listen, I've sacrificed a lot for you, Dad, and you never treated me this way." And the father said, basically, "Come and join the party. Your brother has come, was dead, and now he's alive." And he says, "I'm not going to that party." And when you read the context of Jesus using this parable, the people he's talking to are older son types. The scribes, the Pharisees, so forth and so on. They were the ones basically who weren't going to be a part of a guy who claims to be Messiah and yet basically treats Gentiles as though they're really human, bearing God's image. So we're asking the question now, this week, or last week, we'd summarize it this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this. You've seen this illustration before. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Christ died on the cross not to equip us to become righteous in ourselves. Our righteousness is based upon Christ imputing his righteousness to us. We bear his holiness, his righteousness, in the same way and to the same extent that he bore our sins. And that's a helpful way for us to remember this. We are as holy as he became a sinner. He was not himself the sinner, but when he went to the cross, he bore the sins of the world. He was the world's greatest sinner for what he bore. In the same way, we are not perfect. We are not holy in the sense of our flesh. But he imputes to us a righteousness that is comparable to what was imputed to him in terms of our sin. And we are as righteous as he is because of what he has done. Three great imputations in the gospel story. Adam's sins, or sin, unto the human race. The second is humanity's sin unto Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians is talking about. And the third is the best part of that passage, Christ's righteousness into all who believe. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many became sinners, were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. That is the gospel story. Now, this week, we're going to talk about what are the implications for this corporately in terms of the body of Christ. What is the purpose of the body of Christ? What is the purpose of the church? Well, as we're going to see, is to make disciples. A disciple is a follower, one who learns from the one they're following. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is a, in one verse, summary, I'm going to suggest, of what the Great Commission was that Jesus described in Matthew 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is Paul's understanding of what the church should be doing. This is Paul's understanding of what Christ was saying to Paul and other apostles in terms of their ministry in the church. This is the way Jesus described it in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We'll look at this bit by bit. Go therefore. In the Greek text, this is an infinitive. It's not an imperative. I would paraphrase it this way. While you're going through your life, while you're doing your work, while you're raising your family, while you're traveling, so forth and so on, in the context of going through your life, this is what you should be doing, making disciples, building the body of Christ. It is not just winning people to Christ, but bringing them to the place where they really are listening to him and growing in him and becoming like him. People who are around you should be drawn to a relationship with Christ that bears fruit. And it should go beyond your Jewish brethren to all the nations, from diverse cultures, people with different languages, people with different strengths and weaknesses, people with different worldviews. All of these people should be a part of the people that are affected by your being salt and light and building the body of Christ. Baptizing them, leading them to trust and follow Christ. Baptism is like marriage. It's a covenant, it's a symbol of a covenant introduction into a special relationship. And that's where it starts, but it doesn't end there. Teaching them, educating them to be fully human. And by that I mean educating them to realize that they're made in the image of God, and that the deepest desires of their heart will not be satisfied until they are satisfied in their relationship with Christ, who is the perfect image of God. In other words, if you want to know what is an abundant life, what makes an abundant life, or what makes you happy in life, it's be true to yourself as one who bears the image of God. And this is something, if I were an evangelist, giving a sermon or a talk, I would start not with heaven and hell. I'd start with, what does it mean to be human? And I would suggest all of us struggle to really have an abundant human life, to know what that is. All of us struggle. We want peace with ourselves. We want peace with God. We want peace with our neighbor. We want to be significant. We want to be a part of a community. We want things that'll make us feel human. And the second point I'd make is we all have our gods. We all have our plans in terms of being attached to things that make us feel alive and human. And what the gospel tells us is that if you are on the right path, you're going to have an abundant life. But the path may not be the one you're on. It may be like the older brother, or maybe like people in a distant land. Finding the right path to be fully human and to really be at peace, to really be secure, to really be significant, to really have eternal life not being in terms of just long, long life, but eternal in terms of being a quality of life, fullness of life, an abundant life. Christ is the answer. And he says, the things that I've said to you are going to be developed by those who basically have been my disciples. In other words, when you read the essence of Paul's letters and Peter's letters, they boil down to a couple major themes: unity and love. Jesus basically made this pretty clear. He said basically that in his high priestly prayer and in the last chapters of John, he prayed that his disciples would all be one with God, just as Christ was one with God. And he's in John's writings, John said, basically, if you know God, you have to basically know love. God is love. And people will know you're Christ's disciples by the way in which you love one another, first of all, but all those who bear his image. The Great Commission, I think for many evangelicals, has been unfortunately reduced to just evangelism, getting people to pray the sinner's prayer, receive Christ, and stay out of hell and go to heaven when they die. And everything else is basically intramural to the big question. The strange thing is, or maybe the real enlightening thing is, when you look at the apostles in terms of how they teach the early church, how they respond to the church's world, the world in which the church lives, they put a concentration, their concentrated attention goes to building up mature people in Christ, not just getting them saved, so to speak, but getting them to really understand what an abundant life. When Paul talks about mandates for the church, the passage I read just a few minutes ago captures it. But if you want an extended version of that, and we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks, in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12, Paul gives a detailed explanation of what it means to be the body of Christ. And in his teaching, it is interesting how he connects this to the way in which we reach the world. He doesn't say, now go out and evangelize as many people as you can. What he says basically is this: show, show, show. And then when they ask, what makes you tick? Tell, tell, tell. In the same way that Jesus started with miracles, and when the crowd gathered to listen to him, he talked to them about who he was and what the kingdom was all about. One of the weaknesses, unfortunately, of the church is that we have spent a lot of time, evangelical churches have spent a lot of time learning how to tell the story, but not performing any miracles in terms of signs that would get people to really listen to us. And for example, in the last chapter, the last seven verses of Romans chapter 12, which we'll talk about in a week or so, what Paul says about what disciples should do when they go into the world, it's basically be a peacemaker. Let your behavior demonstrate that you're making sacrifices out of love for others who are needy. And do that, especially in the context of a world that does not have or does not care to do that. Then he doesn't say anything about, and here is the gospel message you should communicate. The implication is that is communicating the gospel message. If you know how to act, people should be wondering or asking, what makes you tick? Now getting back to the story of the prodigal son. Holiness is the way to God. The Old Testament is clear on this. The Old New Testament reinforces it. God is holy. And if we're going to have fellowship with him, we have to be holy. Holy, saint, sanctify, all come from the same Greek word. They mean separate from, onto, separate onto something, or away from something and onto something else. The first step in reaching that holiness is to recognize that the cross of Christ for us, right, Christ dying for us, is the way to holiness, where we are imputed with his righteousness. Faith is the way to Christ. Making disciples is the way to faith. And being a disciple is the way to making disciples. That's the pattern that helps us understand really what the epistles are saying. Now, the work of the law, for the works of the law, are an off-ramp to this path. The gospel is the good news to everyone who's a prodigal son or daughter. We might tell the off-ramp is the old brother's bypass. And the freeway is the Father Heart Freeway. That's basically where the parable of the prodigal son basically spills out what the bell game is in terms of the implications for those of us who are part of the body of Christ. In John chapter 16, we read these words from Jesus. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of Christ comes, or truth comes, he's talking about Pentecost here, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. When he told the disciples that they were to obey everything they'd learned and heard from him, he also said, basically, or implied, that there's much more that will come in my name because of the Holy Spirit who's going to be coming at Pentecost. Listen to what you learn or what you are told by those who knew me. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, speaking here of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In a summary, Paul is saying that the body of Christ, which is the church, is based upon a cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What he did, and also what he taught. But the foundation for that comes from the Old Testament prophets in terms of their promise and in terms of their preparation for the church. But they didn't understand really what the message is all about until the apostles basically got that message, primarily at Pentecost. And this is why, for example, the New Testament epistles really are the operating manual for the Christian faith. And this is why, for example, I make no apology about saying the most important thing that you must be able to, if you're going to read the Bible, able to understand, is the letters of the apostles. It's not just the red letters of Jesus in the gospel messages. That's very important. But the meaning and the significance of what Jesus said and did does not become clear until Paul, Peter, and John take it apart piece by piece and explain the significance of it. That makes sense of the Old Testament. It makes sense of the Gospels and the story of Christ and his crucifixion and death and resurrection in a way that enables the church to say, aha, I get it. Now I see what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now I see what it means to have an abundant life. Now I see what the purpose of life is all about. The body of Christ, I think, can be described as a family, team, orchestra. It's a family in the sense that we all are tied together. It's a team that we work with different roles, in like an orchestra. We play different instruments, but we're reading the music off of the same sheet, and we're following the same conductor. The church is the body of Christ, not the body parts of Christ. But only when the pieces function the way they should, doing their part, while attached to one another and to the head, Jesus. That's what the church is all about. Three misconceptions that many people have. The church is a community of clones of one template. If you're really a good Christian, you'll be an extrovert socially. You will be sharing the gospel story with anything that moves. And you will be keeping track of the things that are really important. How many times have you been to church? Have you read your Bible daily? Have you led people to Christ? Those things are not bad. They just are not basically the way everyone is orchestrated by the Spirit to play out their role in the context of being the body of Christ. And it's not just the body parts of Christ. We are not rugged individualists. One of the characteristics of the American wing or culture of evangelical kingdom is the fact that we have taken our independence, to a state where we no longer really are the body of Christ or the body parts of Christ. We're not going to have anyone tell us or coach us as to what to do. We want to do it basically our way. That's the American way. On the other extreme are those who say that it's a class system, and that's part of the American culture as well. Some people are super Christians. They're the ones that are missionaries or pastors and teachers or deacons even, or elders in the church, or people who are unusually gifted, and the rest of them are those who support them. And supporting them means basically don't criticize them, just pay their way and help them when needed. That's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is one where we each have a role, and it's very important that we serve one another and respect one another in the process. The phrase "one another" appears in the apostles' letters almost everywhere. Love one another. Build up one another. Speak kindly to one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens, so forth and so on. Over and over again, the two greatest commandments on which, according to Jesus, the others depend, are concerned with relationships. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. When the apostles talk about ministry, it's centered on one another. That doesn't mean it ends there, but that's where it's centered and focused. It starts with and focuses on how we treat one another. And this is not a distraction from the main thing. It is the main thing. It doesn't mean that's the only thing we do, but that's where the attention goes. That's where we become salt and light. Now, unfortunately, the Church of Jesus Christ internationally has been split into many different groups. We'd like to say that Christ's prayer for our unified church has been answered. It hasn't been answered. Now, you think of Catholicism as one group. Internationally, it's not. There are Catholic groups that basically are, in a broadly sense, Catholic, but they are split into special identities that make them distinct. And there are a few Protestants that have the same problem. How many different Baptist denominations are there? There are a lot of them. And Methodist denominations and congregational denominations. Well, I'm not finished. Lutherans and Presbyterians. When I was a high school student, I grew up in an American Lutheran church. That's a synod. I had a classmate who was in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. I could not take communion in his church until I was interviewed by one of the elders to make sure. I had the same catechism. We're both Lutherans, but we were Norwegian and they were Swedish. And those differences made a big difference in terms of whether we could trust you. The point is, the differences, many of them had little to do with doctrine, had a lot to do with other things that marked our community. And the same is true with Armenians and Calvinists and charismatic Pentecostals and Quakers. Goes on. Anglicans, lots of different groups. Eastern Orthodox, it keeps going. If unity is really a flag that we send to the world, where the rich and the poor, those who speak different languages. By the way, Pentecost, the miracle of tongues in Pentecost, was a sign of what the church should be like, diversity. People who basically did not share things culturally, but they now came together and they were willing to sacrifice the material things they had to help those who had need. This was the awakening symbolically of the context of the church, what it should be like. Now, the difference, of course, is the fact that that doesn't take place now, unless it's enforced, usually. But there are churches that basically have that spirit still in them. It's kind of like the Holy Spirit, kind of like what we saw at Pentecost. The answer for the church is not to make it a law, but to say, if you're in touch with Christ, you don't need the law. Your heart is going to lead you in this way. And as a matter of fact, if that doesn't take place, we could argue it doesn't glorify God. When the sun shines, all the other stars fade out of sight. They're still there. Our differences are still there. But when Christ basically is at the center of our identity and of our sense of significance, of our soul, those things don't make a great deal of difference. You can tell a lot about a congregation by looking at it on Sunday morning in worship. Do they all look alike? Are they all the same color? Are they all the same socioeconomic persuasion or political persuasion? Are they all the same educational level? The diversity is a huge sign, powerful sign of the Spirit's working. It's kind of like being the analogy that comes to my mind is if you're a Carolina fan in athletics, and if you're not, why, there are two doors there. When you're at a ball game, you don't know the people next to you, but when your team wins, you're high-fiving, you're hugging, all of a sudden you're closest of friends. And after the game, you probably go your way and don't see one another again. But in the game, you are brothers and sisters. What ties you together? Just one thing. The heels won. That's a hint of what it looks like to have the sun being the light that crowds out everything else. And no one cares about anything else. We don't care what your politics are or how much money you make or how you look. If you're as long as you're a Tar Heel fan, why, you're a friend. Dean Smith put it this way. Does anyone here know Dean Smith, who Dean Smith was? If you're a Tar Heel fan, everyone knows who Dean Smith was, the late great Dean Smith. A team plays for the name on the front of the jersey, not for the name on the back. Now, if you're a basketball fan, you recognize that on the front of the jersey is the name of your school. On the back is your personal name. You play for the name on the front, not for the name on the back. He was famous for that kind of emphasis. This is a team sport. Christianity, the body of Christ, is a team sport. It's an orchestra. We're not all going to be alike, and we shouldn't be alike. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 to 6, we read these words. And actually, 1 to 6 carries the same words that we have here in verse 10 and following. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no division among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Jesus. Was Christ divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Today we'd say, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? Are you Catholic or Protestant? Are you Baptist or Lutheran? Those things become very different. I mean, very important, unfortunately, to us. A healthy church is going to recognize those differences, is going to debate those differences. But when it comes to the community, to worshiping and ministering, you do it together, and you do it with respect for one another. A church that basically shuts out a big part of the body of Christ, the question is it really the body of Christ? Danger number one, sacrificing diversity to get unity. Now, we know from business experience, if you want to have a unified community, one of the best things you can do is find people who share as much in common as possible. People with the same educational level, same economic level, they have the same political preferences. As many things as you can have in common will build a community. And that's right. It'll build a community, but it won't necessarily be a Christian community. It'll be a comfortable community because you'll understand people better. They'll understand you better. You will fit in culturally. You will be in a distant land, though. You'll be in a distant land where, if you're lucky, for a long time, you'll have a lot of painkillers, and you'll have a lot of people who are chasing the same things you are in the same way. But that's not going to necessarily satisfy the deepest desire of your heart, made in the image of God. Because specifically, the body of Christ was diverse. Many churches make the mistake of thinking that somehow we are going to unify the church by just minimizing the things that we disagree on, by eliminating them, saying if you basically are not a stout Baptist and believe in sprinkling as opposed to immersing people as an initiation into the faith, or if you're not a stout Calvinist believing that sovereign grace is one word, and that if God is not micromanaging everything, you don't have grace. If you're limiting fellowship and respect to those who agree with you on those issues that are not fundamental to the faith, except in your group where they become fundamental. If you're charismatic and you don't believe that speaking in tongues and having a second experience after conversion is a big part of your life, then you're probably in the wrong church in many circles, because it's assumed that there are two types of Christians. There are Christians who basically are just saved. They're going to heaven and not to hell when they die. And there are those who are filled with the Spirit, who really have the power of the Spirit working through them in this life. And if you aren't in the second category, we're praying for you that one day you will be. You are allowed to be a part of our fellowship, but you're sitting in the back and waiting for a special experience. Those kind of divisions in the church were not new, or are not new to us. They existed in the first century. And it's easy to basically build unity and destroy the diversity that is necessary. If you love all those, only those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Loving your enemies, loving those who disagree with you, loving those who see things differently than you do, that's when you find out agape love. Or what it looks like. Motivated by rules and regulations to get optics. We can find churches that basically have people that all agree on their theology, on the details, because they have to. They sign a covenant to that end. That is something that should cause us concern. It looks good. Everyone here agrees, but not everything is going to be fundamental to what it means to be a disciple. Matthew chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is red letter stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, no problem there. Now, if you want to follow and obey what Jesus said, there it is. In your Bible, it's red letters. Failing to respect the biblical contexts. And you've heard me say the three principles of rightly understanding the scripture are context, context, context. The older I get, the more I want to say context, context, context. Because that is where we make our biggest blunders in trying to piece puzzle sections that don't fit together, unless you see the context in which they are spoken. Jesus here is speaking not as a Christian. He's speaking as one who's under the law. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, to be free from the law. And what he's intending to do here in the Sermon on the Mount is to say, if you want to basically find peace with God via the law, this is what it demands: perfection. And he says, the implication is, how are you doing? And some would say, not very well. And he said, good. Then hang around. You're going to see some things that will encourage you a great deal. Or some would say, I'm doing fine. And then Jesus goes on to say, let me tell you, before you say you're doing fine, you've been told that you should not commit murder. I'm telling you what the law really means is you are not to be angry or hostile toward others. You've heard that you should not commit adultery. I'm telling you the heart of the law is that you should not lust after anyone. How are you doing now? They say, well, that's not fair. It's not realistic. In other words, many of us want to rewrite the standards of what is called for. Jesus doesn't lower the standards in his teaching. Failing to respect biblical context is significant. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4. For when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy. Therefore, we are no longer slaves, but a son, or no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In other words, we are heirs to the inheritance of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And we do that not by being under the law, but being free from it. Christ freed us from the law. Danger number four: having certainty and control more than honesty, humility, and trust in the power of love. Many of us have it's our love for power that crowds out the power of love. The kingdom of God sees love being a powerful motivation, powerful motivator. Many churches are afraid to do that. We will basically have rules that will basically keep you in line. And God's Spirit is saying, no. I don't want the body of Christ to be under the law. The body of Christ should be like Pentecost. Now, is it like that? No. Are having rules to follow inappropriate? Not necessarily. So long as you don't recognize that, as long as you look good, you're there. I've used this illustration several times, and it's appropriate here. How do you punctuate your theological affirmations, your theological beliefs? Exclamation marks, I'm fully convinced. Question marks, I only have questions, I'm completely confused. Or periods, I have some settled beliefs. Or commas, I have tentative insights. Now, many of us have felt that the more mature you become, the more you move toward the exclamation point. My understanding and my experience has been the more I grow in faith, the more I identify certain theological affirmations that are an exclamation point. This is settled. This is something that's a hill I'll die on. And there are questions, things that I completely don't understand. But more and more, I have theological affirmations that are punctuated with a period or a comma. And that means I listen to people who disagree with me on this. I respect their insights and expect to grow and learn from them. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, part of wisdom literature. He who gives an answer before he hears it is folly and shame to him. Many of us will only listen to people who agree with us, whereas we need to be listening to people who love Jesus and we may not agree with. This is why, for example, a lot of the quotes I quote come from people who aren't evangelical or Christians. Some of them aren't even Christians, but they bear God's image. I can remember the first. On a vacation time, trip to South Dakota several years ago, when we met a family, Roman Catholic family, who had just come into a charismatic experience with Christ. And I was blown away by their or drawn to their commitment to make Christ the center of each area of their life. When they sat down to eat as a family with their children, everyone was excited about praying, not just prayers of thanks, but prayers of empathy for those who didn't share the same things they had. They chattered about their faith. That's not what Catholic people generally do. These people were chattering about their faith with excitement. And I said, now hold it. I'm a Lutheran. Catholics shouldn't be doing this. The stereotype of the Catholics that I was taught as a Lutheran were people who just didn't get it. I said, boy, I want to get what they have. I don't agree with them on a number of things, but I basically said, this is the way that they shine. They're light and salt. The way they approach life is the way in which, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd say, what makes you tick? You're not stupid. You're successful. You're in your business. You have fun, but boy, I wish I had the peace of mind that you do. Tell me how to get that. At that point, the words that come back to me, salt and light. This is what Jesus had in mind. This is what the Spirit of God should look like. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Some of us don't. Some of us see everything clearly or see nothing at all. The love of Christ constrains us. It's not the law of God constrains us. And there are many churches where the law is what constrains us. And the law will constrain us. It just won't glorify God, and it won't be of the Spirit. Next week, we'll talk about Paul's one of look at one of pa Paul's pa passages passages on the meaning and function of the church, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, where he goes into more detail in terms of what goes into making disciples. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'd have ears to hear. Not just what the scripture teaches us, but of what your spirit within us reminds us of as we listen to others, as we face circumstances. Well, I pray that your spirit would speak to us as Jesus prayed your spirit would. That we'd come closer and closer to understand what it means to be a part of your body and what it means to make disciples. Let me ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, so we have a few minutes for questions and comments. Anybody? Travis?
I was struck by the one of your early charts where you talked about making disciples is building the body of Christ. That to me seems a lot easier to relate to than, say, some structured framework. Says you got to do this, this,
Yes.
this.
Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. What does it mean to build the body of Christ? How do you do that? And what do you what's the goal in that? And what kind of tools are important in terms of making that happen? Or I think more specifically, is that important to us? Or are we just saying, basically, the church's purpose is to help us to be evangelists to the world out there. What God's Spirit may be telling us, I'm just trying to get you all to really love one another, respect one another, and include one another, even though the only thing we have in common, perhaps in some cases, is the fact that we've committed our life to Christ, and especially in those relationships. But we'll talk about that. That's why I'm extending this series on the prodigal son to the so what, because the so what here, I think, is really, really important. And a big part of the so what is not winding up like the older brother.
David?
See, I've heard it claimed by someone I didn't cross that in the Great Commission, when go forth and teach all nations, said that nation means the 12 tribes of Israel, not all
Yeah,
people.
yeah.
Is that a complete misreading?
That's an interpretation
Repeat it for online.
when Jesus' Great Commission was to go into all the world, preach the gospel, that he really was consistent what he'd said earlier when he said, "Go only to the lost people of the house of Israel." Gentiles weren't included. That's one interpretation, especially if you're a Jewish believer. There's a temptation to say that, to say you have to become a Jewish person before you can become a Christian. So Christianity is a form of Judaism, but that's not a common interpretation. Going into all the world is pretty much the way in which the early church understood that universally. As a matter of fact, the struggle for many people like Peter, and like Paul too, they were Jews, is breaking from Judaism, not being under the law anymore. That was a big struggle in the early church. And although evangelical Christianity is not facing Judaism specifically, it is prone to be addicted to a modus operandi that's centered on law and rules. And it's the same ball game.
Yes. The part that I've always liked about the prodigal son is the way the father's love is so generous and awesome.
Yes.
As you say, he does not condemn, does not criticize. He's there with open arms. And I do agree with you, the Pharisees, they were really blinded. And that's obviously why Christ was speaking to them the way that he was. But it speaks to me in that I don't want to have that blindness.
Right. You said that very well. The prodigal son, in the story of the prodigal son, is not the real star. He's simply the occasion. The star is the father, and the audience is the older brother. And the younger brother, the prodigal, just sets it up to put both on display. You see the father's heart and you see the older brother's heart. One is under the law, the other basically is at home and is the spirit. And the thing is scary for many of us. We say the father should not have been quite so gracious. You know, he should have at least said, listen, you'll be on probation until you prove yourself that you've really changed your ways. Paul says nothing about him changing his ways, except he's coming home. And that's all that was needed. And I think that for many of us, they were like, yeah, I go to church. Isn't that close enough? No. Because the older brother went to church every Sunday. He was a deacon, yeah.